The Jesus that people want is generally not the Messiah that people need. In the first century, most Jews wanted a political savior, a conquering king, someone who would deliver them from Roman oppression. Today, people often call on Jesus for health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus is reduced to a quasi-genie, a religious Santa Claus, and a personal life coach. This happens when man's carnal desires are elevated above the eternal will of God, and when our temporal problems are prioritized above and beyond our spiritual problems. And this morning, as we study John 10, verses 22 through 30, we will encounter three headings. John begins by establishing, number one, the providential context. The providential context in verses 22 through 23. During this time of year, messianic hope and national independence was in the air. This ties in with heading two. We will then see the messianic inquisition. We will see the providential context, and it'll be followed by the messianic inquisition. Everything that follows in the 10th chapter of John comes back to the question that is asked in verse 24. Tell us openly, Jesus, are you or are you not our conquering king, the long-awaited Christ? We'll end our time marveling over, thirdly, the marvelous response of Jesus. So as the question is posed, we will then end in verses 25 through 30, looking at the marvelous response of Jesus. The providential context is set forth in verses 22 through 23. Again, we are reminded that many simply want a made-to-order Messiah. Precious few, however, are interested in the real Christ. So we do need to be careful in this consumeristic age that we live in, that when people maybe surprise us, speaking of their need for Jesus, we need to make sure that we ask the right kind of questions to discern if in fact they want the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historic Jesus. Again, I remind you, the Messiah we need, unbelievers do not want. Let's look at then the providential context. Let's continue our study of the Gospel of John. We left off last time in verse 22. This is the Word of God. John 10, 22. Here's the context. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." It's Hanukkah time in Israel. During this time, the Jewish people look back and remembered. Specifically, they look back and they celebrated the heroic actions of an ancient deliverer, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And they looked ahead to the great deliverer. When the Messiah comes, he'll liberate us once and for all. They remembered a time when they were not free. And then they looked back and celebrated how God provided a mighty deliverance over the Gentile powers. And as they looked back with fond memories, and as they looked at their current situation, they then looked ahead. And so the hope of the Messiah would have been already present during this time, that is the time period we find ourselves in the life of Jesus. The text tells us it was the Feast of the Dedication. Now, if we try to appreciate the spirit of the time, the providential context that Jesus finds himself in, that we go back and recreate the scene as it actually was, I want to give us a parallel to help us appreciate why this would have been something that the people would have joyfully looked back upon and celebrated. Imagine, if you could, and I think it's easier to do so today than it was probably 10 years ago, imagine if America came under the sovereign control of communist China. What would be on everyone's mind every 4th of July? Especially if our Chinese masters allowed us to shoot off fireworks, to wear red, white, and blue, and to sing the Star-Spangled Banner. We would be thinking of, oh, remember what it was like when, in the spirit of 76, the great patriarchs delivered us from England. There would be hope, anticipation. There would be a national desire that what had happened in the past would happen again. Would somehow providence ordain something where circumstances would be where we could free ourselves from the yoke of bondage from the Chinese communists. At that time, look at verse 22, we're told that we need to understand that it was the Feast of the Dedication. You say, what exactly was dedicated or rededicated, and why did they take time out of their busy schedules to have this festival period over many days? The Feast of Dedication celebrated the purification and rededication of the temple after the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes captured Jerusalem. This foreign power captured the city. He ransacked the land of Israel, and then he did something horrific, something infamous. He blasphemed God by sacrificing an unclean pig on the altar in the Jewish temple. And he placed, which would have been an abomination for the Jews, who are monotheistic, worshiping one true God, Antiochus Epiphanes not only puts this pig and sacrifices it on the altar, desecrating the holy place, but then he places a statue of the idol Zeus. And so what they're looking back on is not that infamous time period. They're remembering when a great deliverer rose up and led the people to drive the Seleucids out. And when that happened, they rededicated the temple. And this was something that then was celebrated to this very day, hundreds of years later, at that time when they look back on a great deliverance, when they were experienced independence, freedom once again. Times changed. The Greeks and Alexander the Great and other rulers have now long passed away. We're now in the first century, and the Jews find themselves again in a very similar position. They are now not under Greek control, they're now under Roman control. Prayers for Jewish independence were in the air. That's the providential context. They remembered Judas Maccabeus. And naturally, this then would lead them to ask God how long it would be when he would send them the final great deliverer, the Messiah. And they were well aware that there was a man from Nazareth born in Bethlehem who some claimed was the king of the Jews. There were reports of a miraculous birth. They were aware of a very unique life. That this man who claimed to be the long-awaited deliverer, the long-awaited Messiah, backed up some of his claims by performing supernatural feats, miracles. And so this is the backdrop that leads to a very important question. Verse 23 tells us that it was winter, and that Jesus was walking, verse 23, beneath the ancient portico of Solomon. Again, this is a real person and a real place speaking to real people. This is not mythology, this is history. The narrative exists to declare the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus. And so Jesus is walking under these covered porch and the porticos of Solomon, trying to find some shelter from the winter winds and rain that is commonplace in Israel during that time of the year. This brings us then to verse 24, into what I'm calling the Messianic Inquisition. Notice the text. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him, and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Who is Jesus? Now, why does he matter? What difference does it make if he is who the Old Testament prophesied Messiah would be? What difference does it make to the lives of people far removed from the Holy Land, considering the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth? What difference does it make if Jesus is in fact the Messiah? Well, for them, again, under the yoke and bondage of Rome, they had a certain expectation of what Messiah would accomplish, what Messiah would do, what he would do for them. And so they are now looking for Jesus to answer them in very clear terms. Now, we're told in verse 24 that like a pack of hyenas, Jesus is hemmed in. And I think from the response of Jesus and then the response of the crowd to Jesus in verses 31 and following, that what we find here is that this is another loaded question. The jealous leaders of Pharisaic Judaism have already made up their minds concerning Jesus. They are not convinced that he is who he claimed to be, and that some of his most zealous followers, what they had become convinced of. They want to eliminate Jesus. But they have a problem on their hands, and that is the people. The people providentially act as a buffer, because the people are still undecided largely about this controversial Jesus figure. They're not sure exactly who this man is. And so they ask a question, and you say, okay, well, here's a time for Jesus to state with unequivocal clarity to those who don't know, or who don't believe, for him to say, yes, I am the one that the prophets prophesied concerning. I am the king of Israel. I am the long-awaited Messiah. But what we discover here in verses 25 and following is Jesus chooses his words very carefully. And he does so in part because Jesus, listen, he is not interested in starting an insurrection against Rome. It was a time, a context where they remembered the mighty deliverance of God through a man who was a leader named Judas Maccabeus. Messianic expectations were at a fever pitch. The kind of Messiah they wanted is not exactly the kind of Messiah Jesus is. And so Jesus answers them in a way that if we don't understand the context, we might be a little bit confused as to why he's not more clear here in his response. Jesus, we've already learned, for those of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus is the ultimate shepherd king. But we must also rightly note not only who Jesus is, but we need to also understand who he's not. Jesus is not a political pawn. Jesus is not a personal genie. Jesus is not here primarily to deal with Rome. Jesus is the sin-conquering Savior, here to deal with a far greater problem than Roman occupation. As a sin-conquering Savior, listen, Jesus is on his way not to Rome to have a military battle at this time against Caesar. He is on his way to Calvary. As we've seen time and time again, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but he is nobody's fool. And there are many people who would maybe be willing to receive him, to welcome him, to say, I believe in Jesus. If they could have Jesus function and serve them on their terms, accomplish what they would want, be interested in fulfilling personal ambition, personal desires. This is, unfortunately, the spirit of the age that was present in the first century, and I would say to you that in the 21st century, though times have changed, that this aspect remains very much intact today. This is a question that is asked today as well. Who are you, Jesus, exactly? Why are you here? What are you about? There are some today who just say, you know, I'm just not sure. That's why they didn't come to church this morning, because they don't truly believe. What I'm trying to say is this: when somebody who is familiar with the four New Testament Gospels says, I'm not sure who Jesus is, why he came to earth, and why he must come again, when they say, like, the reason why I'm not a faithful follower, a true believer like you, because I'm just not, there's just not enough proof, there's just not enough information, I'm just not sure. John, through Jesus, is reminding us of these two things. Number one, there are none so blind as those who will not see. The Bible couldn't be more clear concerning why Jesus came and who he is and why he must come again. We have been in the Gospel of John now for a long time. And if you still say that you're an undecided voter, you're not sure, it's not because of anything that Jesus hasn't said or hasn't done. The reality of the gospel is crystal clear. But there are none so blind as those who will not see. If you refuse to see, if you remain blinded in your unbelief, don't blame the Bible, don't blame Jesus, don't blame other Christians. There's a second overarching principle that John is again wanting us to make sure we realize. And again, what was true back then in this context is true today as well, and that is this. Not only are there is none so blind as those who will not see, but number two, believing is seeing. You can't see because your eyes are willfully closed. You can't see because of unbelief. Tell us plainly, tell us clearly, who are you? Are you the Messiah or are you not? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the one that the prophets prophesied concerning or are you not? And Jesus' magnificent, marvelous answer, again, is underscoring these realities, that all the proof that one ever needs is in the biblical pudding. One of the most beneficial things that you can do for somebody who says, I'm just not sure, I'm just not yet there, I'm not where you are, I wish I could see what you see, but I don't. Give them a copy of the Word of God. The clarity of Scripture is undeniable. We support a ministry in India because it is a Bible-centered ministry, and they go to the highways and byways seeking to find anybody who would be willing to receive a copy of God's Word and read it. And one of the things that we've heard that they often say, the reason why they're so committed to this is because the Bible, they say, is a ticking time bomb. It is the power of God in the Word of God, and that all one needs to do is look in the book with eyes open to see and believe, or to believe, maybe better said, and to see. Again, here, John through Jesus is saying to us, the audience, and to those in the world that we take this message to, open your mouth and in humble faith, swallow and follow. Swallow and follow him whose birth the angels sang. So they have the Messianic Inquisition. Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He's under a covered area because it's winter time, and eventually they surround him. They hem him in, and we have the Messianic Inquisition, this loaded question. Tell us plainly, Jesus, who are you? If you are the Christ, if you are the Anointed One, if you are the Messiah, if you are the prophet, priest, and king, tell us! This brings us then to our third and final heading, namely, the marvelous response of Jesus. Here we have the wisdom of God on display in the words of Christ. And once again, what John is beckoning us to do as we listen to Jesus, he is wanting us to follow the inspired logic. Who are you, Jesus? Some say this, some say that. Verse 21, Jesus made another truth claim, claiming to be the ultimate shepherd king. He says, as you know, as the people of Israel would have known, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And some people, after that interaction, there's a division. The truth divides, it unites believers, it divides believers from unbelievers. Some people are hostile towards Jesus, some people are indifferent towards Jesus. Some, verse 20, were saying Jesus has a demon, he's demon-possessed, he's a crazy madman, he's a lunatic, he's a false prophet, stay away from him. If that is true, the one thing that would be true is that the one religion you would definitely want to avoid is biblical Christianity. They're saying, why do you waste your time coming to church listening to Jesus and the Word of God? It doesn't make any sense. Others are saying, no, verse 21, they're not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? I mean, come on. They don't know, but they can't deny the miracles. So they're saying, some are decided and they're trying to get Jesus to go on record claiming to be a king, so then they could say that Jesus is posing himself to be a rival against Caesar. To commit insurrection would to guarantee one's imprisonment and death. That's what the Pharisees are seeking, somehow, some way to trap Jesus, to kill him. The undecided agnostics are asking for Jesus to speak with greater clarity. How does Jesus respond? Notice verse 25. This is not for people who've never read the Bible, this response. This isn't the response for people who've been here listening to the Gospel of John. This is for people who have been here listening to the Gospel of John. This is Jesus' response for those who are familiar with the message of Scripture. This is Jesus' response. It's marvelous. He answered them and said, I told you, you don't believe. What do you want me to say that hasn't been said? Oh, you want proof? I've already provided it. I told you who I am, why I'm here, what my ultimate purpose is, why you need me, why you must follow me. That all of this is according to the sovereign purpose plan of God, whom you say to love. The Jews claim to love the one true and living God. Jesus says, if you love God, you would love the one whom God loves supremely, the one whom God sent. Jesus questions the fact that they actually really love God. Listen, I've told you plainly already, and you do not believe. Why don't they believe? Because their eyes are closed, spiritually speaking. Unbelief is blinding. It causes us to be deaf. We can hear the same songs of Christmas that declare this message of the gospel concerning the most important person who's ever lived, the most important person who's ever been, the one who is and always shall be. And yet some people respond in faith and follow and worship and tell others about him, while most people either are become hostile or indifferent. Jesus says, I've already told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Why don't people, when they hear the message preached, all come and adore him who is Christ the Lord? Verse 25. Humanly speaking, because of unbelief. There's another reason, verse 26. But you do not believe, here's why ultimately, you don't believe in me, you don't follow me, you don't love me, you don't live for me. You're not awaiting the second coming of Christ because you are not of my sheep. Tell us plainly who you are. I've already told you everything you need to know. I've already said everything that needs to be said. You've rejected the message of Jesus, and you've closed your eyes to the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, supernatural power, divine authentication, God's stamp of approval, that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, love him, follow him, serve him, tell others of him. I told you and you don't believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. If you won't listen to the message, then look at the miracles of Christ. Undeniable proof. proof beyond reasonable doubt that I am the good shepherd, John 10:14, that I am the Son of Man, John 8:34, that I am the great I am, John 8:58, that I am the one true light of the world, John 8:12. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Once again, we are taught something very, very important. And you need to understand this so that you'll have a better comprehension of how to do biblical evangelism. And so that you don't experience unnecessary confusion when somebody rejects Jesus, they believe wrongly, the Christians believe wrongly that if I could only be more persuasive, I must have done it wrong. And it's not wrong to humbly do personal introspection and strive to do evangelism better. But beloved, here again we are reminded that spiritual blindness is a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. Spiritual blindness is a moral problem. It's a sin. When you're on a public university campus, there'll be many people who are indifferent about biblical Christianity and about the historic Jesus. And a lot of times they think that they can get a pass by just simply saying, just look, you know, I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just not convinced. I'm just not convinced. I just don't see it. I just need more evidence, more proof. No, you don't. I've told you. Here's the problem. You don't believe. This is why we must pray, Lord, open our eyes that we might see Jesus for who he truly is. Sometimes people think that, you know, there's today so much confusion, gender confusion, people having identity crisis, midlife crisis, related identity crisis. Of course, because the Bible says that we often get it backwards. In order to rightly understand ourselves, it's generally more helpful that we first come to have a right understanding about who Jesus is, and then that helps us to understand who we are. Here, this marvelous response of Jesus might be better digested if we divide it into two parts, A and B. Verses 25 to 29 underscore Jesus. Now, they ask him a question about, who are you? Tell us plainly. I already have. And the proof is in the biblical pudding. Swallow and follow. But now he kind of turns the table, as he often does, and he says, in verses 25 to 29, let me tell you about the distinctive characteristics of true sheep. Many people who are born in America, they think America is a Christian nation. If they're born in a Christian family, you know, then by blood or by birth, you know, I'm a Christian. The Jews, you know, they had even more reason to think that, well, we're Jews. We're the physical offspring of Abraham. So we're part of God's family. We're part of God's flock. Most of them are grossly mistaken. So Jesus is going to underscore in verses 25 to 29 the distinctive characteristics and special privileges of true sheep. Or you could say this passage underscores the distinctive characteristics of sheep and the special privileges of belonging to Jesus. You cannot afford to go through life or to enter into eternity without Jesus as your good shepherd. How do you know if you or someone that you care about is part of God's flock or God's family? Here the image continues from chapter 10 to be speaking about those who belong to God, those who are part of his flock. How do you know whether you're part of God's flock, whether you're a true sheep? True sheep are known by these three distinctive characteristics. Number one, the true sheep listen to Jesus' voice and believe the gospel. If you don't care about the word of Christ, if his voice is unfamiliar to you and you're disinterested in it, If when you hear the core message of Jesus is the gospel, if you don't believe the core message, the core teaching of Christ, you are lost. You are outside of God's spiritual flock. True sheep listen to Jesus' voice, number one, and believe the gospel. Where am I getting that from? Look at verse 27. Jesus answered, told you, you don't believe the works that I do, my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Because you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Implication, they hear and they hear with the purpose to understand and they embrace it, they believe it. You say, what is a defining mark of a born-again Christian? You know, how do you know? Can you make it really simple? Faith in Christ. And again, make sure that when you say faith in Christ, that you're talking about the true Messiah that we need, not the false Messiah that people sometimes want, but the one who is actually not. Faith in Jesus is the defining mark of a true Christian. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that, here it is, whosoever believes in Jesus, the true Jesus, the Son of God, shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the message of the church. This is the message of the apostles. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household shall be saved. True sheep, listen to Jesus' voice and believe the gospel. Number two, a second distinctive characteristic of a true sheep. True sheep have a personal saving relationship with Jesus. You say, is it just about doctrine and beliefs? No, it is that, but it's not just that. True sheep have a personal saving relationship with Jesus, the Good Shepherd, par excellence. And we oftentimes get people who get into these debates over whether or not, you know, is Christianity true religion or is Christianity just a relationship? You know, it's a relationship, not a religion. No, actually, it's both. It's both and. Not either or. But it's not just belief in truth concerning God, Christ, sin, salvation. It is also a true, real relationship. Verse 14, remember this. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Here Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I love this. He says, I know them. I know them. Now, this is speaking about it in an intimate, personal way. God has a different kind of shepherding relationship with believers, with his own, than he does with the unbelieving world. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Here's another simple verse explaining salvation. Talking about underscoring the point that true sheep have a personal saving relationship with Jesus. Do you walk with Christ? Do you know him? Does he know you? Here's one way to understand salvation, John 17:3. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know, some of you say the holidays are a little bit blue. Christmas was a little blue because of some relationship that you formerly had that is no longer present, or of some relationship that you've never had that you think if I had that, then Christmas would be merry. But there's a relationship that is above and beyond and exceeds any human relationship. To know him, to be known by him. True sheep have a personal saving relationship with Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jesus goes on to say in John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. True sheep listen to Jesus and believe the gospel. Number two, true sheep have a personal saving relationship with Jesus. Do you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus? Do you listen to Jesus' voice, love the Bible, and believe the gospel? If not, then you're lost on the broad road. Finally, number three, the third distinctive characteristic of a true sheep actively follow the Lord wherever he leads. You're here this morning because the word of God is the word of Christ, and it says, forsake not the assembling together of believers, as is the habit of some. The true sheep actively follow the Lord wherever he leads. You are in Wisconsin, I trust, because you believe that's where God has planted you. You stay when he says stay. You go where he says go. You have a relationship, and you follow him. And this is a distinctive characteristic of a believer. They follow the word of Christ. They follow the example of Christ. You said, where are you getting this from? From Jesus, who says this, verse 27. Look at the end of the verse. Not only do my sheep hear my voice and I know them, there's a relationship. He says, and they follow me. If you're following the world and the ways of the world, you're not following Jesus. And if you do that as the habitual pattern of your life, the Bible says you should examine yourself to make certain that you don't have false assurance about the most important thing, eternal salvation. Some faithful pastors of yesteryear used to say this. They said, each of Christ's sheep has a double mark, a mark on their ear and a mark on their foot. They are known and defined by those who follow Jesus, a foot, and they listen to Jesus, they hear Jesus, a mark on the ear. One of the reasons why many people sometimes make an excuse for their unbelief is because of people who claim to be Christians but who don't live like Christians, many of whom are not Christians. Here we can say, as an implication of what Jesus says here, don't tell people that you're a believer if you're not a disciple. My sheep, true sheep, hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. If you're not following him, don't tell people that you belong to him, that you know him, that you love him. You say, well, how do you know if somebody really believes? I can't look into their heart. Well, the Gospel of John tells us over and over again that the fruit of faith and love, faith in Christ, love for Christ, the fruit of that is often seen in obedience. My sheep follow me. Look with me at John chapter 14 for a moment, verse 23. John 14, 23, Jesus speaking again. Jesus, John 14, 23, answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, if anyone truly loves me, he will keep my word. John 14, 15, if you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. You will strive to obey me. These are the distinctive characteristics of true sheep. The only thing worse in the world than having no assurance of salvation is to have false assurance. Many people think because they're religious that they're spiritually okay. These were very religious people. You shouldn't be confused about who I am. You are confused about who you are. So let me help clarify the distinctive characteristics of true sheep. Next, the master teacher marvelously highlights the special privileges of belonging to Jesus. We would follow him to the ends of the earth without grace upon grace beyond salvation. And yet, because of the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God in Christ, we are the most blessed people on planet Earth. By we, I'm speaking about true sheep, true believers. In this passage, the Good Shepherd mentions two special privileges. This is only true for you, not for everyone. The first is eternal life. The second is eternal security. If insurance agents, think about this for a moment, if insurance agents could offer these benefits, spiritual life in the present, and eternal life in glory, and eternal security, that Satan could throw literally hell at us, and that God, through the watch care of the shepherd, could guarantee our safe passage into the holy harbors of heaven, if they could sell this, package this, offer this as a part of their portfolio, they would all be millionaires. But there are some things money cannot buy. And salvation is one such thing. Verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then this, listen to these special privileges. "And I give eternal life to them." You say, well, who's the them? The them is my sheep, true sheep, believers, sinners saved by God's grace. "I give eternal life to them." People, the last 2 years are in a tizzy, freaking out because they love living and they're afraid of dying. They love living, unfortunately, they love living mainly enjoying the things of this passing away world, and they're afraid of dying. What do they need most? Who do they need most? A vaccine or salvation in Jesus Christ? "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish." Even if a man dies, he will be raised again to newness of life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Salvation, spiritual life, eternal life, a gift of God's grace poured out through Christ on all who truly believe, on all who truly belong to the flock of God. That would be enough. That would be enough. But wait, there's more. "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Some people say, "I was saved, justified in the past, but I'm afraid. I still sometimes get really concerned. This world is dangerous. It's a wolf-eat sheep world out there. You've talked about false shepherds, predators. Satan roars about like a lion seeking those whom he can devour. He is against God and against the purposes of God and the people of God. We've seen professing Christians, even missionaries and pastors who start well, who apostatize, who jettison the faith that they claimed to love and believe. Not only does the Good Shepherd provide eternal life, he also provides the privilege of eternal security. Listen, the ultimate confidence that I have that I'm going to arrive at that destination is ultimately not in myself, it is in him. It is in who my shepherd is by the grace of God. Believer, you are eternally secure because your loving shepherd actively watches over you and because your good father will not let you go. I give eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, verse 29, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Nobody is greater than God, and no one then will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You have no fear of losing your salvation because of who your shepherd is and because of who your good Father is. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. No one. Not demons, not COVID, not persecution, not even death itself, Paul says in Romans 8, 35 to 39. Do you understand how privileged we are, church family? You know, this new woke movement is all about, you know, privilege, and privilege is a bad thing. No, privilege is a blessing. And there is such thing as American privilege. But there is a privilege above all privileges, and that is the privileges of being part of God's flock. Because if you're part of God's flock, that means that Jesus is your good shepherd. And if Jesus is your good shepherd, he watches over you. He cares for you in such a way that he holds you secure in his hand, promising that no one and nothing can ever take you from his hand. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And we are not only held in the hand of Christ, the Good Shepherd, but we are doubly secure because God the Father's hand, as it were, is also upon us. This is the privilege of all privileges that we sing about on Sunday morning. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Here we have the special privileges of belonging to the flock of God, eternal life and eternal security. In view of these special privileges and these eternal benefits, how can we not love our great God and Savior with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Grace upon grace is lavishly poured out upon us each and every day. We sinned yesterday, we'll sin tomorrow, and yet because of the sufficient sacrifice of the Good Shepherd, we remain secure. He paid the price in full. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1:6. Of course we joyfully congregate on the Lord's Day to sing God's praises and to hear the voice of Christ and the word of God. Of course we come, because true sheep love, know, and follow the word of Christ. And oh, how we need it. Oh, how we need to hear his calming voice. His clarifying voice, his powerful voice. Here's another practical implication. What are the privileges that you have as a believer? Eternal life and eternal security. Then how ought we to live our lives? With fear and trepidation? No, God has given us a spirit of power. In view of eternal life and eternal security, we ought to live radical lives of faith in a world overrun by fear. We should be distinct, peculiar, because of who we are and who he is. It's been said that the past two pandemic years have exposed three kinds of churches: courageous churches, cowardly churches, and compromising churches. By the grace of God, we have passed the test, which in reality, this test is but a dress rehearsal. But let me quickly add this. Who or what is our source of strength, hope, and courage? How have we cleared this hurdle? The Bible says, don't boast. The Bible says, if you do boast, boast in the Lord. We have confidence in life and in death, so we live differently. The 1563 Heidelberg Confession hits the nail on the head. They ask this question. You want to talk about the relevance of John 10, 22 to 30? They ask this question. Believer, what is your only comfort and confidence, your only comfort and confidence in life and death? And here's the answer. This is a biblical answer flowing right out of the truth of Jesus in John chapter 10. What is your only source of comfort and confidence in life and death? Answer, that I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his life fully paid for all my sins and has freed me from the dominion of the devil. And that he protects me. He protects me so well that without the will of the Father, not a hair of my head can fall out. Matthew 6. Indeed, that all things must serve his will for my salvation. Therefore, beloved, what then shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Answer, no one, nothing. We are safe. We are secure. How then shall we live? How then shall we follow? Lord, help us. This we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand and let's seal these truths on our hearts and exercise the muscles of faith by singing praise to God. He will hold me fast. Comfort and confidence in Christ, in his blessed promises, the ultimate shepherd, our Messiah, Jesus Christ.